Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I've been a pastor for almost exactly 13 years, almost to the day. And in those 13 years, I've met people who belonged to either my church or some other church of some sort for nearly every single conceivable reason. I'm sure that doesn't surprise any of you. It didn't surprise me when I started hearing these stories, but what used to surprise me, almost nothing surprises me now, but what used to surprise me when I started out in the ministry was not that people had different reasons for belonging to churches or for attending church or whatever, or even the fact that sometimes, a lot of times, the reasons weren't very good. Still not shocking. What did surprise me back then, though, is how open some people were about telling me those reasons why they came to church. Even me, like this kind of stuff you might say over the fence to your neighbor or somebody you just met, or even, you know, tell your close friends or something. But they would say it to me, knowing what I did for a living. You know, "Pastor, I really only go to church to sing in the choir. So if the choir's not scheduled, I'm not going to be there." If somebody actually said that to me one time, people have told me that they belong to the church so that they can attend the fellowship meals, which when I was a kid was the kind of thing you whispered about people. I bet they're only here because we're eating, you know. But that, you know, in my career, I've had people actually say that, you know. And you guys do a great job with the fellowship meals here, so the impact of the statement won't be as great for you as it should be, but most church potlucks are not worth sitting through this part for. You'd be better off just go to the drive-thru and take it back home. People have told me that they came to church to make friends or so they could just keep up with what churches are saying. Full-grown adults with jobs and families and homes have told me they come to church because their parents would be disappointed if they didn't. People have actually said to me that they belong to church so that they don't have to come up with something to do when they have a baby or they want to get married or that they need someone to do a funeral. You know, they don't have to, you know, use the yellow pages, especially. Odd for someone to say out loud, I think, is when people tell me that they belong to a church so that they have a place to use their gifts. Like, "Pastor, I'm a really good clarinet player, so I come to church because sometimes, you know, I play my clarinet." or, you know, there's always the person who needs a place to serve. Right? They don't come to church to receive anything from God. They come to church like the church is some charitable organization that gives them a place to help other people and feel good about doing good things. You know, I personally come because I'm addicted to fame, and now I've tasted life as an internet pastor. Speaking of that, I didn't send out a video this week because I'm preaching on the very next verses that from the ones that I was on last week. And the same thing is going to happen this next week. I'm going to preach on the verses right after today's text. So I won't send anything out for that either. But then the next week after that, look for a Bible study. Anyway, we left off in the middle of Acts 2, or almost to the end of Acts 2. Today we get the last six verses of Acts 2. So we've seen Jesus ascended into heaven in chapter 1, and then the Holy Spirit came to the apostles at the beginning of chapter 2 on Pentecost, and there's an immediate result from that. The apostles start speaking and testifying to the resurrection of Jesus, his eyewitnesses, and all the apostles seem to be doing that in various languages, but we get to zero in on it and read specifically what Peter had to say that day. And what does Peter say? Well, Peter proclaimed the death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And he did that. He was very careful to point out the basis for which he was doing that, or two of them, really. One is the predictions of the prophets. The Old Testament scriptures said this was going to happen. And then the other was the fact that he and the apostles were eyewitnesses to the events that he's proclaiming. So the result of the arrival of the Spirit is this speech. And then the result of that, that speech itself has another result, which is that a lot of people, 3,000 people, repent and are baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins on that day, on Pentecost. And now we're to the very end of chapter 2, and this is kind of a transitional passage. So what we have today is another result. It's the result of last week's passage. So it's like, you know, one thing happens and it's for the sake of the next and the next, almost like there was some sort of divine plan. You know, the ascension, the resurrection leads to ascension and ascension to the Spirit and the Spirit to speech and speech to repentance and repentance to baptism. And that whole process then culminates in what we have today, which is both a completely unique historical thing and not so unique, an ongoing circumstance in the church. So if you pay attention to the verbs, you'll remember last week the verbs were passive, meaning that the people with the verbs weren't the actors. They were receiving the action of the verb, right? They were saved. They were baptized. So the action happened to them. This week's verbs are important too. They're mostly imperfect verbs, not meaning that there's something wrong with them, but that they're ongoing, right? So the actions that we see this morning are not just describing what else happened on the day of Pentecost and then came to an end, and we leave that behind. But what we have is something that continues on for some period of time. And this takes us from the day of Pentecost out into kind of an idyllic time that followed. And it is an idyllic picture that Luke paints for us. Story still contained in Jerusalem. These are some of the things that make it a unique story in the history of the church. The church has not exploded out from Jerusalem toward the ends of the earth yet. And they haven't been confronted with a lot of the early problems that are going to happen. Like, what do we do when big numbers of Gentiles are trying to join the church and stuff like that? You know, this group of people has mostly all been raised in families that were shaped by the Old Testament and by the piety that arose from the Old Testament. So, you know, also important is the apostles are still right there. They're not only alive, but they're all right there in the city. The temple is there. You know, so in several very important ways, a totally unique period in the history of the church. On the other hand, all the action is being driven by the Holy Spirit on account of the risen and ascended Christ. And we can see things happening that are instructive, not only for Jerusalem for that, you know, time period of time, but for all times and all places, even though it is in a unique setting. So let's look at it. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. Now, this text is going to cut across a whole lot of people's theological presuppositions and desires. So what I mean, a lot of people, you know, to people who tend to like, you know, traditional liturgical worship services will point at this verse and see something like a proto-liturgy. You know, this is evidence that the service of the word, service of the sacrament people got this right. And then people who don't like that will see the exact opposite there, that this is evidence of a simple kind of pure Christianity that hadn't been tainted with ritual and superstition yet. This is raw, you know, real Christianity. I don't think either of those is really fair to impose on what Luke's doing here. If you look at the individual components of the verse and its context, that I don't think that's the point either way. So the very first thing is that they're devoted to the apostles' teaching, which is, you know, like I said, coming at this point right from the apostles' mouths, probably teaching and preaching on the Old Testament in light of Jesus's resurrection is what they're doing. And then as the years and decades go by, they'll add their own writings that will become the New Testament. So it's critical for us to understand all of this in its proper setting. You remember Acts 2 comes after Acts 1. Acts 2:42 comes after the Spirit has arrived and after Peter speaks and the people have repented and baptized and the Spirit has even come to them. and it comes before in the other stuff that we're about to get to in this passage. So let's not disconnect this one little thing from everything around it. The story doesn't end when the Spirit comes. Everything doesn't become spontaneous and enthusiastic, and now people have the Spirit, so they don't need the scriptures or to be taught or any sort of authority anymore. They don't need to learn anything. Everybody can be their own, you know, their own church or whatever. They're all in charge of themselves. They're ready to go, you know, do whatever they want to do because they're driven by the Spirit. That's not what happens. They're all being taught by the apostles, right? But the word is never separated from the Spirit either. So what we're reading about is the direct result of the arrival of the Holy Spirit. They go together. And one of the defining characteristics of this community built by the Holy Spirit is devotion to the word, to authoritative teaching from God himself through his chosen teachers, the 12. All right. And then there's fellowship. Fellowship is the most common translation of the word you have there. It's koinonia in Greek. I'm not exactly sure fellowship, at least the way we think of it, captures that word. I could be splitting hairs here, but I think our idea of fellowship is more like probably the result of koinonia than the koinonia itself. So koinonia in Greek just means sharing things in common. It's what we have in common, which here, you know, they're sharing more than just a potluck meal or even their money, their property, their time. It's more than a common doctrine. It's even more than having sacraments together. It's all of that, right? It's a life. They're sharing a common life. So the Spirit and the teaching of the word bring about koinonia, which is life in common. And then there's the breaking the bread, which doesn't have to be communion. You know, the breaking of the bread started most Jewish meals, but it very quickly did become a technical term for communion. And if you remember, St. Luke is the one writing this, and Theophilus is the one receiving it. And Theophilus has been reading up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, where he's seen Jesus institute the Lord's Supper. He saw how the Emmaus disciples after the resurrection recognized Jesus specifically in the breaking of the bread. It seems to me this just has to be the sacrament that we're talking about there. Then finally, Luke mentions the prayers. It's not prayer in general. It's prayers plural with a definite article. It's the prayers, which seems likely to be the liturgical use of the Psalms during the Jewish worship service. So the summary starts off with all this kind of mostly worship stuff, but it's not only worship stuff. There's going to be more. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Awe there is phobos, where we get phobia. It usually means just flat out fear. In a ritual or religious sense, that word has kind of a sense of reverence, awe-stricken kind of reverent fear, as opposed to terror or panic or something. But what's causing the awe? Well, remember, Luke's goal that he stated from the beginning was to give a certain account of what happened based on eyewitness testimony, and the apostles have been empowered to perform signs and wonders, what we call miracles, seemingly here at least to function to validate their testimony. That's kind of the point of the story, that they know what they're talking about. Look, I can raise somebody from the dead. So that gets your attention. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all as any had need. All right, now this will be something else that cuts across people's, you know, desired theology. What happens with this text is this verse is usually people, you know, they want to make this idea more demanding than what Luke actually says, and then think that they have to become Amish or a communist or something, and they go maybe the other direction, still interpreting it as more demanding than it actually is, but not willing to, you know, to sell out and go all the way in for it. So, you know, go to the other extreme and say, well, no, it doesn't matter. I mean, Jesus died for me, and thank God he did, or else I have to share my stuff with you other people. So, or, you know, at least we have the government for that now, so I'm off the hook. But, you know, we'll talk about this in more depth in a few weeks. We get to Ananias and Sapphira. We'll learn more. But for now, there are Christian people all the way through the book of Acts who still own houses and property and businesses, and some of them seem to be pretty rich and well off, and they also are a pretty important part of the story of the word growing and spreading. Nobody tells them they have to sell their stuff. So, you know, nobody goes and like, you know, lobbies the governor or Caesar or something and tells them to redistribute everything. Even in our passage today, right after this statement, there are still people who have houses of their own. So the verbs are important. Verbs, like I said, are ongoing. So the picture that people get is the Holy Spirit came, everybody got baptized and immediately sold all their stuff and moved to a commune. No, it's like this. This is how they lived. When need arose, when someone needed help, when the community of believers needed something, they loved one another, and their koinonia, their common life actually led them to meet those needs. Even in extreme circumstances, even if somebody had to liquidate, you know, his assets in order to take care of his neighbor, he would do it. They would go that far. So the point is, they're in an ongoing state of taking responsibility for you know, each other's well-being. That's what's happening. So the passage isn't commanding us to run off to a monastery or anything like that, but it is also here in the Bible, and the very first Christians were volunteering to live like this, even though they knew Jesus had died and risen to take their sins away. So there's probably more to it than just a reductionistic sort of, you know, brush it off kind of an approach too. The gospel doesn't lead to nothing. It leads to koinonia, apparently, to a common life. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And again, here's another verse that can go in different directions based on what you want it to say. You know, first, reverent, fearful, awe-stricken people who I think they're... There are parties in the church who wish that was just the only emotional state of all Christians, was reverent, fearful, and awe-stricken. But they're also glad, which there are parties in the church who just want the glad, you know, joyful, happy part too. These people are both. They're reverent, fearful, awe-stricken, glad, joyful people. Right? So you could translate the glad there as extremely joyful would be a completely valid way to say that. So reverence for God and God's work don't necessarily have to make you into a prude. I mean, you could be reverent and joyful at the same time. And also notice that they're experiencing their faith at the temple and at home, in houses. You know, so you have, you know, people who want the early church, the church of the book of Acts, to be not any kind of organized institution. It's just a company of people who love each other, and they eat and sing and pray together, and they don't need any formality or hierarchy that's been built up over the centuries. We cut back through that and get to the real church. And then on the other hand, you have the high church. It's not real church unless there's stained glass and a pipe organ and the choir and the clergy's vested properly. The truth is that it's neither one of those is what's captured here. They're still going to the temple, and it doesn't get higher, more institutional church than the temple. But they're breaking bread together in each other's houses. You know, what we would have to call this, as uncomfortable it is for, as it is for institutional people like us, is these are house churches. You know, so as much as we don't like that, it's both. And the total picture wraps up with two things that have to be related to each other. One is that they have favor with all the people. That almost certainly doesn't mean everybody on the planet. I don't think it means Gentiles yet at this point in the story, but the people around are seeing how they live and they find it to be a favorable way of life, which is really shocking in our setting that anybody's looking at Christians who take Christianity seriously and find that to be an appealing way of life. But that's the case here. And then guess what happens? The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So apparently some people saw this reverent, generous, thankful, pious, studious, praying community to be attractive. I mean, Luke doesn't mention any huge evangelism program here. He doesn't say they're out knocking on doors, or at least not yet. Nothing like that's happening that we know of. He doesn't include something like that in verse 42, where it would have fit very nicely with what seems to be the rest of the program. So we know, I mean, the apostles were definitely preaching and teaching the gospel, but Luke doesn't point us to anything like an organized effort to intentionally make the church grow on purpose right here in connection with this passage. He describes the common life of the community of faith, and then he says God is the one who just kept adding people. And I think it's a mistake to obsess a whole lot over figuring out the details of all this, like, you know, what were they doing when they went to the temple? Every line in this passage is kind of loaded with stuff we could pursue forever. Did they go to the temple and was it just to preach and teach? Were they trying to convert people? Did they participate in the sacrifices when they went to the temple? What were they doing there? Did they have an apostle in their homes when they were having these services? Did they have appointed someone like a pastor to lead these prayers? I mean, surely they weren't just praying. I was joking. I'm the pastor, but even I know I don't have to be there all the time. you could pray, you know, before you eat dinner, even without me. What were they eating during these meals? What kind of meals were they? And what prayers were they saying during the prayers? And can we still do these miracles? And why not? I can't do a miracle, so why, or can I? And I just... I'm squelching the power of the Spirit here. How can we have favor with all people and add people to our church every single day? Because that's what they're... See, all this is missing the point. This is all missing the point. What we have in this passage is just a beautiful picture of the gifts that God has given to his church and how those gifts manifested themselves in Jerusalem in about 33 AD. And the first thing we should realize is that the gospel for them is the same as the gospel for us. And it's not that the Holy Spirit has put up a building on Eastland Parkway where a multitude of separate individuals can have their special interests and desires met, right? The gospel is that Jesus Christ has died on a cross in your place to take away your sins. And on the third day, then, he rose from the dead to conquer the power of death and the devil for every single one of us. And that resurrection unleashed this comprehensive gift, a holistic life that God is offering not to each individual one of you, but to all of you. See, it's not that he's offering you a place to sing if you like to sing, or a place to eat if you like to eat, or a place to make friends if you're socially challenged. That makes the gospel into Jesus died to save your vocal cords or your stomach or your social life. Jesus died and rose to save all of you, your entire being, but also all of you as a group. He died and rose again to give you a whole life. So we're going to see in the rest of the book of Acts that this idyllic scene didn't stay quite so idyllic for very long. You know, the devil, the world, and the sinful nature of man tend to fight back. And bit by bit, one piece of this picture after another comes under attack. Last week, I told the confirmands that if they're going to try to live faithfully in this world, eventually the world is going to want to cancel them. Well, the devil's always wanted to cancel all of you, and this is only going to get worse before it gets better. And if you're a single issue Christian, I'm kind of afraid that you're going to have a very difficult time withstanding what's coming for you. You need this holistic spiritual life that doesn't only exist right here. Does it exist right here? Yes, it absolutely does. But there's more than what happens in this building for a nice tidy hour on Sunday morning. God's trying to connect to you and to speak to you and to listen to you and to feed you all the time. And in a world like this one, at various points, various parts of your life are going to fall apart. They are. And you'll need the other parts of your life to be there for you. God never intended for your connection to him and your reception of his gifts to be narrow. He intended for it to be extremely broad, almost infinitely broad. You're finite, so it can't be infinite, but his connection to you and your reception of his gifts is supposed to be huge. The true gospel, full gospel of our Lord, is that Jesus won a whole full life for you in his family. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Please stand.